Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We have officially crossed the two-thirds mark in our study of Ephesians. Here we go. I don't know enough about auto racing to tell you what lap that means we're on, but we've passed another lap. Congratulations. As we continue to study the book of Ephesians, I think this morning and in the following weeks, we're going to see just how similar our culture is to that of ancient Ephesus. We have a tendency to think that we are just so advanced. We're so much smarter and we're better equipped than those who originally read this letter because we've got pocket computers that we carry around everywhere with us. But Scripture tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And the sins that Paul harps on in his letter to the church at Ephesus are sins that we need to spend time confronting in our lives and our culture as well. Today's text begins with another one of those therefores that we have gotten used to with Paul. Once again, Paul is pointing back at everything that he has said before as he continues this letter. He's building on last week's text at the end of chapter 4. He's addressing various traits that ought not be part of the life of one who follows Christ, and about the behaviors that ought to replace those things in our lives. Paul said to put off all deceit and lying and replace them with truth. He cautioned readers not to allow anger to lead into sin, not to give the enemy a foothold in our lives because of anger run rampant or anger that festers. He said that thieves should instead work honestly and diligently so that they can be generous with others. And Paul warned against foul speech of any kind, a warning we'll see expanded on in today's text, because our speech should always be building up those around us. And Paul caps off chapter 4 saying, we should be kind and compassionate and forgiving, and here's the standard for how to do that, just as Christ forgave us. Then we arrive at the beginning of chapter 5, so let's dig in. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering, a fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you care too much about us to let us keep wallowing in our sin without being reminded that it leads to death. Lord, thank you that you are good and that you call us to live lives that strive to attain righteousness, goodness, purity, in reflection of who you are. Lord, thank you that when we stumble, when we fall, when we fail, your word tells us that you are faithful and just as soon as we confess our sins to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, as we study your word today, God, I pray any blinders of the enemy, any blinders of our culture that are up on our eyes, on our spiritual evaluation of ourselves would fall, and that we would hold ourselves to the pure standard of your word, that we would hold our perspectives and our views and our opinions to the clear standard of your word, and that you would be glorified in our response to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Y'all, in short, because you have been forgiven, your appropriate response is to imitate God. It is to cultivate character and behaviors in your life that match our Heavenly Father's. And this next bit should just be common sense. But let's be honest, common sense is anything but these days. So because heresies like Mormonism exist, let me make something perfectly clear. When Scripture says to imitate God, it doesn't mean that we can become gods ourselves. It's a command to imitate his character, to develop his character traits in our own lives. Love, joy, patience, peace, mercy, justice. To, as Paul has already said, take off the old self of sin and to put on God's righteousness in Christ. It's like Paul writes in his first epistle, or Peter writes in his first epistle. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Show of hands, who has attained perfect holiness in your life? Okay, well, I didn't think so, but and it's because we're not going to. This side of death's veil, we're not going to, but that doesn't mean we don't aim for it. I am never going to finish reading every book that I want to read, but that doesn't mean I don't keep plugging along in whatever I'm reading now. I don't keep working toward the goal just because I know I will never finish it. Look at how Paul and Peter both address us as dearly beloved children of God. Not just servants, not just hirelings, not just minions, but heirs. As Paul wrote the church at Galatia, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Church, every person who has received the salvation of Jesus is now a child of God. And we should probably act like it. We've got to learn to walk in love. To walk in love is to live a life reflective of Christ's love for us, to generously meet needs around us, to practice hospitality and caring for others. I love that in English we use that phrase, practice hospitality. It's kind of like doctors, they practice medicine because they never quite get it perfect. We practice hospitality because we haven't figured it out yet. We just keep doing it the best we can in the power of the Spirit. To walk in love is to show kindness and forgiveness to one another, as Paul commanded us to do just a few verses ago at the end of chapter 4. And church, just think for a few moments about what it means to walk in love the way Christ walks in love. Think about some of the ways that Christ lived his life on this earth to display his love for us. And the ways that he lives even now at the right hand of the Father to display his love for us. Jesus is self-sacrificing. He pays the cost for our sins himself at the price of his very life. Thank you, In just a few weeks, we're going to, as we study through Ephesians, we will reach chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, where Paul uses the example of Jesus' love for his church to teach husbands how we're supposed to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. And notice here at the end of Ephesians 5:2, that Jesus gave himself up to death on our behalf. But not only did he pay a debt with his death was a sacrifice to the Father. It was an act of praise and worship to the Father. That's the pattern for our self-sacrifice as well. We serve those around us. We do things that meet needs. We do this or that or the other thing as sacrifices of praise to God. That's what we see in Romans 12. You are a living sacrifice. Your each breath is an opportunity to praise God. In Colossians 3, we read, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. When we talk about walking in the love of Christ, we're talking about a generous love that is a lot more than a feeling. It's a chosen action. It's a sacrifice of praise displayed in deeds, not just flowery words. As John wrote, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. You know, we get to verse 3. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Talk about your abrupt transitions. Walk in the love of Christ. Focus on all that he has done, how good he is. Oh, and by the way, would y'all cut it out? After getting into some of the nitty-gritty last week, today's text expands on it, it builds on it, it goes further. Not only should we be taking off the old self and putting on Christ's righteousness instead, but in our new lives in Christ, these sorts of blatant sins shouldn't even be heard of in connection with us. What a tragedy in our day that not only in the church, but among pastors, these sorts of sins are too often heard of. We should live lives that make it ridiculous to the people around us to think that we could be involved in sexual immorality, in impurity, in the greedy pursuit of gain. In Titus 1, Paul writes, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. The ESV here in Titus translates blameless in a way that I love, above reproach. That's a great standard for a pastor, but in Ephesians 5, Paul applies that same standard to all of us as believers. All of us should be striving to live lives that are above reproach. Where when people talk about us, immorality and impurity are not even mentioned in connection with our names. Right. Now, we've got to take a little time here to look at these three specific issues, these three specific sins, in no small part because they are just as out of control today as they were in first century Ephesus. Amen. First, sexual immorality. The word used here in Greek just broadly means any sexual sin. And because of what God's word says about sexuality, we can flesh that out a little bit. Now, we're not going to go into a bunch of weeds today for the sake of keeping things relatively PG. Just be aware there's coming a day this summer when we go through the book of Proverbs, there will be an entire message on the Christian sexual ethic. And we will give you all a heads up, parents, when that day is coming, so you can decide at what age it is appropriate for your kiddo to be in here for that. We're not going to be explicit for the sake of being explicit, but we're going to say what God's word says. All right? Sexual sin is, above all other things, an issue of idolatry. It is placing physical pleasure as a higher priority in my life than obedience to my Creator. Scripture makes clear that sexual relationships are designed for only one context, between one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment of marriage. That's it. It's the only one. And in that context, Scripture is incredibly pro-sex. I still haven't figured out how to preach the Song of Solomon in a way that we can have kids in the room with us at all. All right? Fair warning, you spend some time reading the book of Song of Solomon in context this week, you're going to find yourself blushing. The Bible and its author are not anti-sex. They are both anti-perversion. They are opposed to twisting a good gift and turning it into something that leads to death. So whether we're talking about fornication, sex outside marriage, adultery, cheating on your spouse with somebody else, homosexuality, relationships between two people of the same sex, they all pervert the good and beautiful purposes of sex. All of them make sex just about the pursuit of this fleeting personal physical pleasure. And they remove all guardrails that God put for our safety. And Jesus made clear that the commandment for purity goes far beyond just our bodies, far beyond just our actions to our thoughts. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is not trying to inspire guilt there. He is not trying to say, now sit and feel bad about it across months and years and decades. He's saying, confess and repent, be cleansed of your previous sin, and then put it to death. Church, the 17th century theologian John Owen said a phrase that I love, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." This is a matter of life and death. Paul is not writing to stop people from living how they want. Paul is not writing to convince people that he has some better opinions on how life is meant to be lived. He is not writing to prevent people from pleasure. He's writing to help people step back from the edge of a cliff before they fall directly into the abyss. And church family, we live in an age when people are on the edge of that abyss. When our culture says that right up next to the edge of that abyss is where you want to hang out. That's where all the good stuff is. We live in an age when we repackage sin, when we rename sin to make it more palatable. We repackage pornography by saying, well, this is content for mature audiences only. Y'all, just as a side note, what a crock. Maturity would be to bypass the temptation of the pornographic material in the first place. We live in an age when our culture takes adultery or fornication or homosexuality and says, if it feels good, it must be good. Well, that's not how that works. These redefinitions are lies from the pit of hell. Scripture takes a clear approach toward sexual sin. Sex, whenever it is removed from the context God created it to have, it's deadly. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells his readers to flee sexual immorality like it's a deadly predator. In his letter to the church at Colossae, he says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. Sin always takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us there longer than we want to stay, and it costs an awful lot more than we are prepared to pay. But I love verse 7 there. You once walked in these things when you were living in them. Whatever sins you have dealt with in your past, they don't have to define you today. They don't have to define you tomorrow. Because of the blood of Jesus applied in your life and the Holy Spirit at work in your life are far greater than the trials or temptations or sins that we face. Paul also lists greed here as something that should not be heard of in the church. That should be pretty obvious, right? After all, we've already read about humbling ourselves, being others focused, fixing our eyes on what is best for those around us. It's pretty clear that selfish greed is not compatible with God's design for his church. But greed is sneaky, y'all. It whispers to us, hey, your father doesn't really have your best interests at heart. It says, hey, he's not really looking out for you. And it leads to anxiety and doubt. Greed convinces us that we will only be secure, we will only be safe if we hoard up for ourselves wealth against some future danger. Or that we will only be satisfied once I've got that thing or that thing. So we place those things above our king. But y'all, as sneaky as greed can be, the antidote is simple. Notice I said simple, not easy. Invest ourselves into things that last instead of things that fade away. Scripture tells us our hearts naturally follow wherever we invest our time, our money, our attention. So Jesus encourages us in Luke 12, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. Jesus recognizes that wherever we are building up our treasure, our hearts are going to naturally follow. And just as the idol of sexual pleasure will fail to satisfy, so too the idol of money, the idol of gain, the idol of stuff. Instead of that black hole of wanting, 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 invest in the kingdom of God, the one investment guaranteed to yield eternal dividends. And to echo last week's text, we're to work hard, not for the sake of accumulating stuff, not for the sake of building gargantuan, beautiful monuments, but to be able to be generous as the Lord leads. And then the last of the three things Paul mentions in this verse is that we should avoid any impurity. from the remarkably specific no sexual immorality and no greed and all other immorality too. Just none of that. But y'all, we humans are really good at taking our own sin lightly. We may not say it out loud, but we certainly act as though, you know, I could handle just a little temptation. I'll be fine with just a little impurity. Just a bit of sin. There's no such thing. Any impurity ruins that which should be holy as our God is holy. Take a look at this glass. Right now, I'm going to fill it with purified water. This is not even Pampa tap water. Purified. Good water. Safe for drinking. Ah. No, I didn't write this whole illustration just so that I'd have an opportunity to take a drink in the middle of the sermon. Though now that I think about it. It's good stuff. Well, here's the deal. It doesn't take much impurity to ruin the whole glass, does it? All right, there's a few little drops of that. All right, anybody want to come drink this now? Isn't it looking delightfully refreshing? Clifford, the look on your face tells me that you're just ready to come and chug this. That would be a bad idea, my friend. We would be rushing you very quickly to the bathroom. It doesn't take much impurity to ruin the whole glass. Brown and murky like this, none of us want to drink it, not even me. So I'm going to set it down over there before I accidentally do. We're going to get back to that glass later. But for now, we're going to move on to verse 4. Just remember that it doesn't take much impurity to mess up the whole thing. Verse 4, obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. Y'all, there's not a thing in the world wrong with jokes and humor. Scripture says laughter can be good medicine, but there are ways to joke that honor God, and there are ways to joke that grieve His Spirit. Last week we read that we need to put off foul language and speak only that which builds others up. And today we see that fleshed out a little bit in verse 4. We must avoid the obscene. We are not meant to be shock jocks. Our goal is not to scandalize people into a reaction. We must do away with foolish, meaningless talk. As Proverbs 15 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge attractive, but the mouth of fools blurts out foolishness. All right. We've got to put aside crude joking, jokes that are bawdy or lewd, that drag the minds of everybody listening into the gutter. Because remember, the one who's guilty of lust in his heart is already guilty of adultery. It's not saying we should have some sort of Victorian style of speech. Although it could be fun to speak like this for a time, but we should, however, speak in a way that is God-honoring about all things. We should give thanks to God for what He has done rather than degrading the minds of His creation with crude, leering humor. Church, there's coming a day when all of us are going to give an account for every word we've spoken. Amen. In Matthew 12, Jesus says something we've read many times before, for the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good. An evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. But Jesus continues there and he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. As somebody who uses 30 words instead of 3, that scares me. How many careless moments have I allowed things to come from my mouth that distracted people from who God is. Indeed, instead of using our mouths to promote sin, we should be using them to thank God for his good gifts. Instead of profaning his good gifts by dragging them through the mud, we should be praising his provision. As one theologian put it, thanksgiving is an antidote for sin, for it is impossible to both give thanks and sin at the same time. I was about to say try it, but no, don't try. Don't. Verse 5, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. As we read that little clause, who is an idolater, that's not taking a subset out of the first stuff. It's not saying every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person is the big group, and then out of that group, just those who are idolaters are who we're talking about with not having an inheritance. Paul is saying every sexually immoral, impure, greedy person, every person for whom those are your identity is an idolater, and you do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. If your identity is found in sin instead of Jesus, you cannot inherit in his kingdom. As Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, do believers fall into sin? Even into these sins? Yeah. Here's the thing, though. A true Christian is not going to persist in them. A true Christian is not going to build an identity and a life around sin. When a Christian sins, Holy Spirit brings conviction and the believer repents. Continuing in sin perpetually as a lifestyle, as an identity, is evidence of lostness. And that bears repeating. Continuing in sin perpetually is evidence of lostness. Amen. Amen. As John wrote, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. A better translation of verse 9 here would be, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. It's not that we never sin again, it's that we don't stubbornly persist in our sin. And this is one of those moments when someone might want to bring up the old popular amongst we Baptists saying, once saved, always saved. As I said Wednesday in Bible study, I don't think that phrase is sufficient. It needs another word added. I know it's a shock to all of you. I want to add words to things, but it needs another word. Once genuinely saved, always saved. If there is no change in a person's life, whether they're 8 or 80, then there is no confidence from Scripture of true salvation. The evidence of salvation is not walking down an aisle. The evidence of salvation is not getting dunked in a tank in front of the church. The evidence of salvation is not what might or might not happen at camp or VBS. The evidence of salvation is fruit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Then we get to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. In our final verse this morning, Paul warns his readers to be on guard against empty arguments that say God won't really judge sin. Make no mistake, God's wrath will fall against sin. Amen. Don't let anybody tell you different. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent lied to Adam and Eve using the same approach, twisting their understanding of God's instructions. Oh, surely you won't die. You won't really die. Look how that turned out. But we've got our own versions of that lie in our culture today. We're quick to pick on Adam and Eve. Hey, you two morons, we would have done so much better. We've got our own versions of that same lie in our culture today. Don't get so worked up, man. It was just a joke. Or, love is love. Or, it's who I am. Or, he who dies with the most stuff wins. Or, my good deeds balance out the bad I've done. Or, surely God won't send me to hell. I'm a good person. Lies like those lead us directly to hell. They convince us that our idolatry, that our replacing the worship of the only one worthy of our praise and adoration, that replacing him with lesser things is somehow good for us or even necessary. These lies lead us to proclaim that we are the ones who are all wise, that we are the ones with understanding of how life works, not the creator, not the one who wrote the instruction manual. I've got a better handle on this than he does. But all the while, as we proclaim to be wise, we become fools. Amen. Amen. Folks don't take judgment very seriously anymore. If we went and we developed our sense of what judgment looks like from going to the average funeral, we'd quickly be universalists. We would quickly believe that everybody is going to heaven, no matter who they were, no matter what they did, no matter what kind of life they lived, and no matter whether or not they ever genuinely accepted the salvation of Jesus Christ. But that's not how things are. Sin has consequences, both eternal consequences and temporal consequences, consequences that affect us here on earth. You know, in one way of thinking, sin often contains its own punishment, natural effects that are due to having chosen that sin. But the ultimate consequence of all sin is eternal separation from our Creator. It's exclusion from His presence and all that He is. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God is completely merciful and gracious and loving, but He is also perfectly just and righteous. Sin will not go unpunished. We can either choose to spend eternity paying the penalty of our own sin or accept the redemption of the Jesus who's already done it for us. That's a terrifying statement for those who are subject to that judgment. But man, it should spur those of us who have already been saved to pursue the lost all around us with greater passion. Praise the Lord that he has made a way of salvation open to all who believe him. Church, I take a great deal of encouragement from the list of sins that we've wrestled with today. Some of y'all are going, do what now? Not because I revel in having at one time rebelled against my Creator, but because I celebrate he has redeemed me from the shackles of things that once bound me. And some of you used to be like this. But I think if we're being honest, all of us used to be like this in one way or another. Perhaps our sin was lust, perhaps it was greed, perhaps pride, perhaps envy, perhaps some other form of idolatry, but we were all sinners. The good news is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anybody change their mind? Want a sip of the nasty sin water? Even though we have been sinners, even though our old life was filled with all the muck and dirtiness and junk that Paul said should not even be associated with those who follow Christ, there's still hope. Jesus can still save. He can cleanse us, taking the penalty for our sin upon himself so that he can take his purity and clothe us in his righteousness instead of our own sinfulness. That's a pretty neat trick. And here's the beautiful thing. No matter how far down the rabbit hole of sin you've gone, Jesus will still meet you right where you are and redeem you. We're going to add some more of that sin water in there. Oh, man, that's rough. No, that's not. Come on. There's not an amount of sin that can overcome the blood of Christ. Amen. Praise God that no matter where you have been, Jesus is ready to meet you, to cleanse you from your sin, to adopt you into the kingdom of God, taking the penalty for your sin upon himself because he loves you. If there is a specific step of faith that the Lord is leading you to take this morning, come on down to the front row, even while the worship team begins to come back up. If you've never accepted Christ's gift of salvation and you feel Holy Spirit drawing you, convicting you, do that. Come sit. We'll visit after the service. Sit where you are and just pray, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and I need the salvation you give. I believe that you have done what you say you have done and I want to live for you. If he's leading you to join this church, do that today. If he's leading you to some specific ministry here at the church or elsewhere, commit to say yes today. Don't put off obedience, because delayed obedience is what, children? Oh, man, I really thought that was going to work out. Delayed obedience is what, parents? Disobedience. For the rest of us, take these few moments to reflect on what it means to be imitators of Christ. Ask the Spirit to show you the places in your life where you are copying God's character well, to be encouraged, and those places where you aren't copying his character well and need to grow. And pray for Holy Spirit to grow you in those places. Go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a song of response in just a few moments. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.